Would you pray with me, please? Father, we are grateful for this privilege of being here together. We're grateful to see this sacrament in front of us, baby Jack, to sing songs, to give of what you've given us. Thank you. We pray that you would use these funds to show this world who you really are. And Lord, be with us as we open the word right now, as we learn from Ruth and Boaz, and from the story of Israel and how you have loved them. I ask that you'd remind us of your love for us and your call to us. Help us to be moved and transformed from the time we've spent here today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Many of you, well, probably not many of you, some of you who know me well, who have spent the last year and a half getting to know me better and asked me really in-depth questions about myself, know a little bit about my like penchant for risk-taking, kind of like being an adventure person, right? I've got Indiana Jones on my ringtone. I let's take this adventure to the next level. And I'm going to tell you a lot more about that in about 3 or 4 weeks. I'm going to tell you about all the different things. I just want to show you some pictures. Just some of you are new. I met a few of you today. Some pictures of things that I've done in the past. I won't go into great detail this week. But the reason I want to do this is because I want to tell you about risk. I want to talk about what it means for us to risk everything to bring wholeness to others, to the nations, to our community. So this first picture is me. This is early on in my career of adventure risk-taking. This is me just coming down the stairs. Someone said, because I love skiing, and I'll tell you more about that, just like, hey, try this. And it wasn't crazy, so I did it. This is the kind of person that I am. And here's another picture of me riding a bicycle down the snow. I was trying to clock a new speed record there in France. It was amazing. That's just the kind of person I am. Here's me bungee jumping off of a tower with a bike, and I know none of you would do that. It's in Hamburg, Germany, but this is the kind of person I am. This is me, Wuhan, China. This is me dressed up as Spider-Man, jumping from one car to the other. The crowd went crazy because it's Spider-Man, but also because it's me, and they just knew how awesome. This is me on my sky cycle here. This isn't actually the sky cycle. This is just me messing around, but this is where I jumped with the X2 Canyon jump across Snake River in 1974. So that was incredible. I can tell you about it more if you want to know more. I walked blindfolded across Niagara Falls here, carrying my buddy Harry. Pretty cool adventure. And here I am at the Trade Center climbing. This took 3.5 hours. I love these retro black and white pics from the past. It looks like it's from the past, of course, but this is me. Here is me doing an 85-foot off the bathing suit. Just ignore the bathing suit. You got to be where you are. You got to do what you're doing. This is me in Switzerland. And here's one of my favorite climbs. This is the Delicate Arch in Utah. Just climbing this thing barehanded. It was amazing. And this is just the kind of person I am, as you guys can see from all these pictures, right? It's the person that I am as a risk taker. Maybe none of you will be doing these. One time, here you go, let me tell you about this story. One time, I was playing the game of global domination. You know what I'm talking about here, right? And I went all in. I know everyone thinks the best move is to take Australia. You guys know what I'm talking about here? Because Australia is small, it's easy to defend. You know what I'm saying? Okay, I got smiles. Okay. But I was like, no, I'm doing this Asia. I took Asia, and it was amazing because this is the kind of man that I am. Men take risks. There's no little girl moves when I'm playing this game. Take home the victory. That's who I am. Okay, so that's me in the game of risk. Now, here is why I'm telling you all of this. There's this guy, Boaz. Boaz is a risk taker. He is going to do some crazy things. I'm not talking about the game of risk. I'm not talking about jumping. Boaz, I don't know if you missed his ring of fire in the BMX bike or him jumping off Mount Sinai with rubber bands around his legs or jumping from one camel to another to impress chicks. I don't know. Right? That's not what I'm talking about, though, in this particular instance. This Boaz, who he is, he has this willingness that we're going to see in this passage today to endanger everything for the good of someone else, to take everything else to ruin, to be completely overwhelmed by his chesed, by his love for another and for God. So here's the words of the kinsman redeemer. Remember in this story, and we're about to look at this, The story is about someone else who is allowed to be the redeemer first. And I'll explain all of this in just a second. But this other person comes forward and he says, then I cannot redeem it. Okay, I can't do what you're asking me to do because it might endanger my own estate. It might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it. So if you're here for the first time, you're like, okay, I don't know what this verse means. I don't know what you mean by kinsman redeemer. I obviously are a big liar about all the first stuff, so maybe who knows where you're going with all this other stuff. Like, give me a little bit of background. So here's Ruth, okay? Ruth is this young woman who has lost her husband. She's lost her brother-in-law and her father-in-law, and she has now tied her fortunes, her future, to her mother-in-law, Naomi. Naomi is in this bitter state, this complete state of misery, and Ruth says, I'm with you heart and soul. I'm in this. I'm going to go all the way. There's no hope for her. Her only hope is really to go back. That's the best thing for her to do, is to go back to her family and start over, to find a new husband, have new children, because in this world, that's where your future is. That's where your respect is. If she just does that, everything will be great. So now she's among the poorest of the poor. She's moving to a town that she knows nothing about, going along with someone whose future is at best questionable, but really just in no, there's no chance for it. There's nothing good for her. She's the poorest of the poor, and she finds herself, she just so happens, as you recall, to be in the field of a man who happens to be her kinsman redeemer. That is, the person who can actually interfere and help her, who can be a hope to her. And it turns out that they have a lot in common. And we've heard about some of these things over the last 5 or 6 weeks. They're both incredible people of virtue, right? They're both incredible hard workers. They do their work. And they both are following Yahweh, God, with all of their heart. And Ruth says, or Naomi says to Ruth, you should ask him. Just ask him. So she gets all dolled up. She heads down to the threshing floor, right? Go into the threshing floor. She's going to get married. And she initiates. She takes out the box, right? Or it's not in that culture, right? But she says, will you marry me? And he says, yes. He agrees. I'll take all of this burden on with me. The problem is that he's not first in line to do the job. And remember, I told you very briefly last week about this system that was set up in Judaism where there's someone else is responsible to care for her first, or privileged to care for her first. And that's where we find ourselves at the end of chapter 3. And you've read almost all of this at this point. It's at the very end of chapter 3. The last verse says, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today. Okay, so this is Ruth talking to Naomi. She said, I've done it. He said it's going to happen, but it can't happen until he goes to this other person, but he's not going to rest until it's settled. He's in. He's going to do this. He's going to make sure it all works out for her. And then we get to chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and look at Ruth. Ruth chapter 4, or yeah, we're going to throw it up there. If you don't have your Bibles, it's fine, or you can scroll to wherever it is. Ruth chapter 4. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, come over here, my friend, and sit down. So we went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, sit here, and they did so. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you'll redeem it, do so, but if you will not, tell me so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line. I will redeem it, he said. So the situation is this. Boaz comes up to this man. We don't know his name. He gathers some witnesses together to make everything above board. This is a legal transaction that's taking place. They serve as kind of like the notary public. They're the witnesses. Just to be sure, this is all exactly the way it should be happening. And the man, whatever his name is, has the privilege of marrying Ruth, of buying everything that Naomi has lost. He gets the privilege of doing this. He's the closest heir, and this is his by right. Okay, that's the situation. And there's all kinds of questions about this old practice. So if you're reading Ruth, or you did a Bible study on Ruth one day, and you think you understand how this whole kinsman redeemer thing is because you read the Bible study or you read a single commentary on this, let me assure you that that might not be the way it is. There are so many different understandings of what happened with levirate marriage and kinsman redeemer and all the different practices at this time. And this doesn't seem to fit in any of them exactly right. And there's only five of you who care about this, so I'm not going to go into detail. You just get all the scholarly commentaries and enjoy all this, because the point's going to be the same. The point that we're going to get to after all of this is going to be exactly this. My guess is, however you understand it, you're going to see the beauty of what happens at the end of all of this. You're going to see what God is doing with this heir. So very quickly, this close heir, has the right to purchase the land from Elimelech. Elimelech is dead, of course. He's sold it years before, probably, this is what we're guessing, before he left. And the reason that this system is set up in place is to make sure that the land stays in the family so that the family name can continue on. So this man can now go ahead and buy this very cheaply and make a really good profit on it. He can sell it, he can do whatever he wants with it. Okay, if there's no heirs, if there's nobody else, that's his right. It's a cool privilege. I get to buy this really cheaply just because I happen to be the closest in line. This is fantastic. And so he says, yeah, I'm in. I'll buy this piece of land for sure. This is what we just learned in chapter 4. And you're thinking, I hope, if you're reading this as a first-time reader, you're like, how can this happen? He can't buy the land. No. What, Boaz and Ruth, what, they met across a crowded field. The oogly eyes towards each other. It's this romance. Everything's going to be good. It's a Hallmark story, right? She came from the city. He came from the country. But it's going to all work, right? That's what you're, and this is not Boaz. You got to stop him. Don't give him the choice. Stand up. Be strong. But Boaz has this plan. Okay? Boaz is working. He's working. He's doing it very, very carefully. And I think the narrator has this plan, too. He's bringing us along just beautifully. This is verse 5. So then Boaz says, on the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. This is all new information. Okay, so wait. I don't get just the land. Now I have to take the widow too? Okay, that's a whole different situation now. This changes everything. I want the land. I don't want the woman. If he takes Ruth, I mean, you understand what's going to happen, right? If he takes Ruth, Ruth is probably going to have children. And if she has children, then that land belongs to them in order to keep the land going, in order to keep the name going. And that means he might be able to rent the land out for a little while, make a little bit of profit, but ultimately, it's not going to be his land. So even though he's getting a deal on this, he's actually giving it over to someone else. This is endangering. He's going to be in trouble, maybe. Verse 6 says this. At this, the kinsman redeemer said, then I cannot redeem it, because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it. That's where I want to stick today. I might endanger myself. The words here, actually, I might ruin myself. This might be so bad that I can't come back from it. This man has a duty to the clan, and he chooses to ignore it, because it might not benefit him. He might get hurt if he cares for someone else. Remember in verse 1, Boaz says, come over here, my friend. That word, my friend, there, that's actually not there. It doesn't say my friend. It actually is the Hebrew words, paloni almoni. Paloni almoni. Go ahead, say it. You know you want to. Paloni almoni. It's a farad. It's a word that kind of rhymes in order to say something that, like, you make up a meaning, like heebie-jeebies, helter-skelter, hodgepodge. Those are farads, right? This is what this is. It's just a Hebrew word. It doesn't mean my friend. It means you. Hey, you. Hey, so-and-so. Which is interesting because Boaz knows this man, right? Boaz is in line to take this role as kinsman redeemer. This other one is even closer. In fact, in the verses in there, he actually calls him his brother. It probably isn't his actual brother, but you would understand. He'd know his name. He would say, hey, Tom, come over here. Hey, come, like, but the narrator doesn't want to give his name. Now, maybe because he's not important to the story, but it also might be because this man is shamed in the community. He's a nobody. He's a hey you, hey so-and-so. Boaz is named. Boaz is a man of virtue, a man of worth, a man of chesed. Right? This is a man who will go stop at nothing in order to redeem this woman, in order to save her and her family in the name of Elimelech. Verse 7, now in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. This just tells you that this story is taking place way later, the writing of the story, so much though that they have to put a parenthesis in here just to remind, this is what they used to do in the old times. Okay, so it's a legal transaction. And then back to the story. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, buy it yourself, and he removed his sandal. Then the great announcement. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, today you are witnesses that I have brought, that I bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I've also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today you are witnesses. Then the elders at the gate all said, we are witnesses, and they expressed blessings on the new couple, which I'll ignore right now because I want to stick with this point. Old so-and-so, old hey you in here, is unwilling to risk. It's not that he's required to risk. It's not that this is a requirement of the law that he redeem Ruth and the land. It's not part of the law, you must do this, but it is part of the moral expectation. I feel like I could preach a whole sermon on that too. There's a lot of things that aren't required of us, right? But that God calls us to, that God calls us to stand strong about. Are you willing to risk and endanger your own estate? This man is willing to risk everything for his future. Not for his future. He's willing to risk his own future for someone else, for something higher than himself, for this name of Elimelech, verse 5 and verse 10, the name of the dead. I won't let ruining myself be something that stops me from moving forward. And I'm not talking about the kind of risks like I risked in the beginning, right? I'm risking for lust of adventure and all that. So that's who I was. That's the kind of person I was, as you know. But not Boaz. I'm talking about a cause that's worth risking everything for. Changing the world for good, for righteousness' sake. Many of us are willing to risk. You got some stuff you want to risk for, don't you? A lot of things that we do in our life, yeah, small, trivial things. We risk for adventure. We do some crazy things on the ski slopes or wherever. We risk for money. We put things into the stock market in hopes that things will do better. We're hoping that we can retire at a certain age. We risk our dignity by asking him or her out, right? We're risking these things. We're risking our joy by giving our heart too early or too much or something like that. All of these things are risk. We risk our health by eating processed foods or whatever else. We risk our life by going to war. These are trivial things, important things, yes, trivial things at the same time compared to what we're talking about here. How many of us are going to be able to say at the end of our life that we risked, that we endangered everything for the sake of the call, for to do good for the glory of God? And how many of us will sit in a pew or a chair in a few years, a few decades, and say, I wasted everything. I wasted it. I had a chance. God pulled me along this thing, and I've wasted it. My life. We risked little and saw little gained. How many of you will risk your estate for righteousness' sake, for future, for the glory of God? How many will stand like Esther does as she goes into the king? And that scepter, not knowing, she says, even if he slay me, even if this happens, I will stand strong. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, even if, great master, even if you send us into the fiery furnace, I will continue. My son just got the third tattoo. Each of my sons now has this tattoo here and here. Even if. In their mom's handwriting. We just did it this week. Even if, Even if all these things happen, I'm going to stand. Who here will stand like Paul in 2 Corinthians? Five times I received from the Jews for 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times shipwrecked. Spent a night and day in open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I've labored and toiled. I've gone without sleep, known hunger and thirst, and have gone without food. I've been cold and naked. This is the kind of risk that I'm talking about, not for the thrill, but for what is right, for what is good, for what makes someone else whole. Many of you, I think, might be willing to endanger your state, to let it come to ruin, so that good might be done. I think you would, so that others would be whole. Some of you have actual estates. I wonder, would you be willing to risk it? You've got property. It takes all of your efforts to stay on top of it. You've got a 401k. But you got to have it, right, in order to be retired at 60 or whatever. You've got a great job. It's stealing your life away, but it's necessary to provide for your family. Are you ready to let these go? To bring wholeness to someone else? And it's more than a literal estate, of course, that needs to be put in danger. Anything we rely on, anything that keeps us from what is good and right, anything that doesn't move others to wholeness. Maybe it's a boyfriend or girlfriend who's pulling you away from church, teens, keeping you from youth group, from righteousness, from wholeness. Maybe it's your job that requires you to work so hard during the week that when Saturday comes, you say, this is me time. I've got to have me time on, and you're unable to serve with World Relief that we talked about a few weeks ago, taking care of refugees or doing much of anything else, to be honest. Maybe sports. Sports keep us from a binding and good relationship with somebody at school or in the community that might not be as popular or cool. Talk about destroying your estate. If you hang out with the outsider, you know what happens, right? You end up on the outside too, usually. And yet, I seem to remember someone who put his estate in danger, who took ruin on himself. Philippians 2, remember that call? Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. That's Mr. So-and-so, isn't it? The hey you guy in this. This is for me. I want to do this for me. And refusing to do what is right for his own selfish ambition. Don't do anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. This is Boaz, isn't it? Considering others as better than himself. Humbly endangering his own interests and his own family so that others might be served, so that others might be made whole. Verse 4, each of you should look not only on your own interests, not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then Paul does, as you know, you've heard this verse so many times, he moves it and he talks about this Jesus who did all of these things. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. You hear this? Made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. This Jesus served all of us, regardless of the cost, endured losing everything, going to the cross, gave up everything. I don't know why you're here this morning. Jamie said some of you come from different places, and said, but everyone here needs compassion. Everyone needs the heart of a Savior. Everyone needs forgiveness. And he is mighty to save. This Jesus came for us. And he says, no matter where you are, no matter where you've come from, whether you've been here for decades or whether this is your first time here or whether you're returning here and you're wondering, wherever you are at, Jesus says, welcome home. I came for you. And he calls us to do the same, to put everything in, to endanger ourselves. I got to read this last little section, even though it doesn't apply to what it is I'm saying, just because it's the end, it's exalting, it's exciting. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. And at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. The glory of God the Father. This is what it's about, to the glory of God the Father, making others whole, that every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. And as they do that, this wholeness comes, the Holy Spirit moves. And in order to do this, we Christians, we need to risk everything. So teens, tomorrow, I don't know, let's see, you're probably not quite in school yet. You're going to be at the pool tomorrow? Are we playing something? Gaming, I don't know where you're at. School next week, very soon, it's coming. How are you going to risk everything to show people the love of Jesus? Works tomorrow? Most of you will be at work somewhere all day long, interacting with the same people. They know you're a Christian, but do they know it's more than transactional? Do they know it's transformed everything about who you are? Does it compel you? Does your Christianity, does Jesus in your life, does it compel you to mission in your every breath? Are you willing to risk everything to make someone else whole? I gotta wonder, what kind of an impact would it have on this community if everyone at the same time decided to ignore what they had or to endanger themselves to such a degree? Maybe it means everyone here was to sell their house, which, let's be honest, is too big for you now anyway, right? The kids have moved out. There's just not a need for all of this. So you downsize, you rent a place, and you sell your home, or you go to a smaller place, whatever the case. And you took the proceeds of this, hundreds of thousands of dollars, and everybody came and put it on the stairs, and we had millions of dollars sitting here, and we gave it to, I have no idea, the refugee crisis. We gave it towards building a dozen schools in the Mathari slums. Or maybe we build a hospice center on the Second Street lot that's going to serve the rest of the world. Or we hire three more pastors to be evangelists just to hit this community and make sure they know about the love of Jesus. Or we plant a church in the Nissen building or at Baptist Hospital or to an Arabic ex-Muslim group. What would it look like? Would this not change everybody's views of what Christianity is? I want to leave you with this story of this Baptist guy, Adoniram Judson. Have you heard of him? Baptists are cool too. He risked everything. This is a man. Well, let me tell you about his upbringing. He was a brilliant boy. He learned to read in 1 week at the age of 3. He entered Brown University at 16 years old, graduated at the top of his class. His time in the university was stellar. He did amazing in everything that he did. But somewhere in that university time, he met this particular guy whose name was Jacob Eames. And Jacob Eames was a deist. He didn't believe that God interfered or acted in the world. Maybe that there was a God who started it all up, but it had no relevance to him. And Judson, at 20 years old, told his parents that he had lost his faith, mainly because of this guy and his influence on him, and began to work in New York writing for the theater. He just gave everything up. His life was miserable. He wasn't happy. God was calling him, and he wasn't listening. And one day, he went to visit his uncle Ephraim in Sheffield, and he stayed at an inn there. And the innkeeper apologized to him even as he came down. He said, I'm really sorry. There's a man who's critically ill in the next room, and it's going to be bad. It's going to be a bad night. And he heard him all night long, coughing and just gasps of breath, groans, all at people coming and going. And he sat in his bed and wondered about his life, just thinking, what am I doing? And he had these thoughts of dying, and he realized how foolish he had been, and how foolish he was right now, because he was a deist, and he didn't believe in all this stuff about dying and going somewhere or anything like that, and it just didn't make any sense. But now he's starting to think about it, and he's questioning all these things, and finally the next morning came, and he left, and he inquired about the man, and he was informed that he was dead. He died that night before, and he asked the name, and you might imagine it was the name of his friend from college, Jacob Eames. And the story says he was unable to move. For hours after that, he pondered death and life and eternity. Maybe some of you are pondering that right now. He said, this can't be just a coincidence. And over the next few months, he came home. He came back to Jesus. He applied to seminary, fell in love with Anne Hasseltine, and he wrote this letter to Anne's dad, which I think is just amazing. I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps violent death. Can you consent to all of this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you, for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with the crown of righteousness, brightened with acclamations of praise, which shall redound to her Savior from heathens, saved through her means from eternal woe and despair? The father said that she could decide this on her own, and she decided to go with him. February 17th, 1812, they set sail to Burma 12 days after they were married. And she died at 37 years old, 14 years later in Burma. Would you let your daughter go? Because she wanted to risk it all to make someone whole. What will you do to make Winston-Salem whole? Or for the nations? Piper once said, I'm persuaded from Scripture and from the history of missions that God's design for evangelization of the world and the consummation of his purposes includes the suffering of his ministers and missionaries. Are you ready to see what you have come to ruin so that the world might be changed? I don't know where you're at in this. I don't know where I am at in this. As always, I'm preaching to myself. As I'm thinking about the future, what's next? What am I willing to risk to go where God wants me? How about you? To make others whole. Let me pray for us. Father, will you be with your people as they make decisions this week in all kinds of different areas? Keep this ever on their heart, their mind, as they remember what you have done for them, that they would hear the call, that they would move into the world and make people whole, risking everything for the glory of your great name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.